Let's start again from the end of Ois Chof Hei, because you don't have Sfarim, it's not relevant. But just to review the last line that we saw in the Kuzari, and then to get straight down to business, Bezos Hashem. Last time I spent a little too much time with unnecessary prefaces and introductions. So let's get straight down to business. The Chover, the Jewish sage, tells the Kuzari king that the reason I presented our faith to you is that we believe in the God who took us out of Mitzrayim and who gave us the Torah at HaSinai is because that is the basis of all of our beliefs. Because we experience that. That's our truth. That's our proof of the truth of our religion. Because it's things that we saw. And therefore, that's how I presented our faith to you. So, he says, we're at the end of this list, I answered you with the basis of what obligates me and all other Jews. The end of Ois Chof Hei, yeah? Because it's not based on philosophy and it's not based on taking somebody's word for it. They saw these things with their eyes, and therefore they require no greater proof, no explanations, no belief. They saw it, they know it. That is the basis of our belief. Now what about us? So he says, now we are the continuation of that witnessing because of the tradition that continues, Shehi Kimareho Ayin, which is the same as seeing it with our own eyes. In other words, what he's saying is, our forefathers saw it. They obviously had good reason, proof, as far as they were concerned, to believe it. We have that same basis to believe it because we have the direct tradition, and that's as though we saw it too. And this we have to really spend a bit of time to appreciate what he's saying here, why the tradition can be considered proof as though we saw it. So, we're going to begin again from what we began stressing last week. And that is mainly two points, which we're going to begin elaborating on in order to move to our main point. A, the Torah stresses time and time again that you're meant to accept it, not based on faith and belief, but based on things that were experienced, real, tangible experiences. This is stressed by the Torah time and time again. The Torah, that's how the Torah finishes off, right? That's how the Torah signs off. The color is says on Moshe by Yoda by Chazaka, Asher also Moshe le'enei kol Yisrael. Right? That's how the Torah signs off by saying this is the account of all the great things that Moshe did in the presence of all the Jewish people. The Torah starts that way. Not Bereishis. Oh, when it's beginning to come implement the faith. Moshe says, Hein lo yaminu li. Hashem says Moshe to the Jewish people. Moshe says, they're not going to believe me. Hashem doesn't tell him. Faith. Hashem says, that's legitimate. They shouldn't believe you. Why should they? And therefore, he gives him means to begin convincing them, which are built up throughout the Makkos, and concluded with Kabbalah Satera. And the Torah stresses, Atahor Eitzol Odas Ke Hashem Hu Elokim. You yourself saw that Hashem is the one God. You heard him speak. The Rambam says that it's even more than that. What the Torah is saying, I wouldn't even expect you to accept it on the basis of the wonders that Moshe did. I expect you to accept it because you actually heard the word of Hashem. The Torah couldn't be clearer on what it considers justified premises to expect faith. That you yourself heard the word of Hashem. That's step number one. That's clear in the Torah. Unlike any other religion, there is no other religion That comes even close to saying that. On the contrary, the only thing they have to sell is that you have to accept unfit. That's number one. We elaborated on that a lot over the last few weeks. But that has to be, that's the building block number one. Building block number two is understanding that that is meant to provide us also with the same basis for a belief. And that has to be elaborated upon. Because why should it? We weren't there. So now I'm going to begin again by quoting, by actually reading inside the Rashi that we quoted last week, who seems to complicate things, but it's actually the beginning of the build-up of where we want to get. So Rashi is in Devarim, Perek Yud Aleph, Pasuk Beis. The Pasuk says, V'yidatem hayom, and realize this today. Ki lo yes b'neichem, asher lo yodu v'asher lo yiroh es Musa Hashem Elokeichem. I am not addressing, this is not being directed towards your children who did not experience or see the admonition of Hashem, es godloi, His greatness, es yodoy ha-chazoko uzroyoy ha-netuyo, or His outstretched hand. Rashi says, what is the pasuk saying? You have to accept what I'm saying, because I'm not telling this to your children. I'm not telling this to your children who could say, we didn't see or experience all this. In other words, Rashi is saying, if I would come and tell your children I did this for your forefathers, they'd be justified in saying, what do we know? We didn't experience any of this. But I'm saying it directly to you, and that's why you have to accept it. This seems to present a problem, because then what is the basis for our expectation? So the truth is that this really, the Kuzari answers with his few words. He says, they saw it with their eyes, and we saw it through their tradition. Meaning he's qualifying what Rashi is saying. Rashi is not saying that you experienced it, they didn't, so I have no expectations of them. Hashem is saying something else. Hashem is saying, I'm giving you the Torah because you experienced it. For me to come and first introduce the Torah to them on basis of what I'm saying their forefathers experienced, that wouldn't be justified. I wouldn't be able to expect that. But if I'm giving it to you, if I'm introducing the Torah for you, and the live tradition will begin with you, that I could expect of your children to accept. That's how the Kuzri is putting what Rashi is saying into perspective. This also has to be understood, and therefore really the last step in this process is the Ramban, who elaborates a little more on what we're saying here. So I'm going to actually read the Lashon of the Ramban, and then we'll elaborate. Right. That's right. That's right. Now, our next challenge is to go and show quite how substantial a basis that provides us with. That once this is the way, you put it perfectly in a nutshell. We're expected to keep it because our parents experienced it and passed it on to us. Now this already is not an issue of faith. This is an issue of appreciating a fact. So here I want to complete, right? Rashi is the first step, the Kuzari is the second step, and the Ramban is the third. I want to actually read what he says. So Ramban is going on another pasuk in Devarim, which says, "Vakishom elecho ushmo nafshecho meoy pentishkach es advarim asher oinecho voidatam levonecho velevnei vonecho." Beware and be very careful for your lives, lest you forget the things that you saw with your eyes, and you must inform them to your children and to your children's children. This is really, actually, what we're saying here. Hashem begins by saying, I want you to experience it in the fullest way. Because I can't come and present the Torah to someone who didn't. I wouldn't have justification to accept and expect them to believe. But, now that I gave it to you, you beware. I'm entrusting you with the mission of passing it on to your children, and then I could expect them to believe. So you're being entrusted with a nuclear mission. And the Ramban says as follows. I have his actual words read here instead of reading them in Hebrew and translating them. I'll read it directly in English, but it's a direct translation from what he says. The Lashon is here if you're interested afterwards. I am warning you exceedingly to be careful and to look out for yourself very, very much. Me'oid, me'oid. This, according to the Ramban, is one of the most fundamental admonitions that Hashem is telling the Jewish people. With most admonitions, it's an issue of you keeping what you have to do. But the Ramban says, the Torah is saying, here is a mitzvah upon which all of the continuity of the Jewish faith depends. And therefore, this is of utmost severity. We don't find so much. Be careful, watch out exceedingly. You must remember where these mitzvahs came from. Do not forget the experience at Har Sinai or anything else that you saw. All of the thunders and all the flames and Hashem's great glory and greatness that you saw. And you must relate all the things that your eyes saw at that great experience to your children and to your grandchildren forever. And the reason for this is, Ramban continues, Hashem put us through that experience so that you should properly experience and fear Him for all time. Those who were at Har Sinai never had another question of faith. And now you'll convey this to your children forever. So therefore, do this and don't forget it. Now, this is the preface. I'm adding now in brackets, okay? This is already not translation. This pasuk is basically leading up to the Aseres HaDibros in Parshas Vayeskana. Moshe is prefacing his review of the Aseres HaDibros with this pasuk. So right before Hashem reviews the Aseres HaDibros with the Jewish people, He's telling them, I'm reminding you now of what you saw, and it is of utmost severity that you keep on to the, hold on to the memory and make sure to convey it. Before the review of Aseres HaDibros, but in the Varim, before Moshe repeats the Aseres HaDibros with the Jewish people, he tells them this. Behine, so the Ramban says, yes, before repeating the Aseres HaDibros that we're told there, Hashem imposes a loisase. The word hishamer, take care, implies a loisase. That's the halacha, right? Anything expressed with hishamer is a loisase. Lest we forget that great experience, and we should never remove it from our hearts forever. And he also bolsters this with a mitzvah to say that we must inform all of our seed from generation to generation everything that was there that we saw and heard. And the purpose of this mitzvah is very great, because if the Torah would be conveyed to us through the mouth of Moshe alone, even though we had already seen that he is a true prophet through the different wonders that he did, but if at the end of the day we had not heard it from Hashem, but it was coming from Moshe alone, if at a later time some other prophet or dreamer would arise and command us something to the opposite effect, a Mohammed or a Yashka, and he'll provide us with another wonder. Now, I'm inserting in parentheses, wonders are something that can be done. Wonders can be done. There are different ways of doing wonders. And that's why I stress here that wonders are not enough. I continue the Ramban. That will raise doubts in our minds. But since we heard the Torah, at least the beginning of the Torah, directly from Hashem, in our ears, the first two of the Torah, and our eyes saw that it was not being conveyed through any intermediary, we will confidently deny anybody who comes to raise any doubts about this, and will deem him a liar. And no wonders that he does will save him from being killed by us. He's referring to the mitzvah of killing his false prophet. The very fact that he contradicts what Moshe said makes him liable to death, despite any wonders that he might do. Wonders can be done, because we know that he's a liar. And this is what Hashem meant when he told, when he said back there, by Maimed Har Sinai, after I appear and begin telling it to them, then they'll believe you forever. And now, the Ramban concludes that this is really what we're getting at. Because when we then convey this thing to our children, they will know that it's true without any doubts, as though they actually saw it. Because we would not convey lies to our children. We would not convey to them baseless things. That's the Rambam. So in other words, the build-up is as follows.
If the Torah Midbar had questions about Amunah, the Saint Ego, other Averis along the way, and they witnessed it, and they heard it, so shouldn't isn't there a problem maybe then in the transmission? Like, they have problems. That's a fact as well.
Rabbanuch is asking a good question. We're saying that they were put through the experience in such an intense and strong way that's actually meant to constitute the impetus for all further generations. Right? But don't we see that they themselves had their problems with Emunah? The Chetah Egel, the Chetah Meraglim, etc. And the answer is no. They did not have any problems with Emunah in the sense of appreciating what they saw at Har Sinai and realizing that that was the absolute truth. The Chetah Egel, the Chetah Meraglim were localized averus, or problems that they had, which we are going to get to actually in the continuation of Sefer Kuzari. For example, you're asking, didn't the Jews suddenly believe in a different God, in the Egel? So I'm going to answer that briefly, even though we're going to address it more in depth later. If the Jews meant it literally, when they said, Ele Eloheicha Yisrael, this is your God, they wouldn't be held responsible because they would be potter on basis of mental complete incapacity. What do you mean, Ele Eloheicha Yisrael? They created this Egel 5 minutes ago. And they're saying, Ele Eloheicha Yisrael. What happened there was something else. They wanted a representation of Hashem, which Moshe served up till then. They replaced it with the Egel. And the Kuzari is going to spend time on the Egel. But the Kuzari actually says that actually, what they did with the Egel, Hashem did with the Kruvin. That was really all they wanted with the Egel. Something that tangible that they can use to relate to Hashem through it. And on the contrary, they chose an Egel Dafka because, well, depending on what the pshat there is, was it, did it come out by itself, or was it manipulated? But assuming that that was their intent, because that's actually one of the faces, whatever this means, on the Merkava, they wanted it to be something that closely represents Hashem's glory. They dafka avoided using a human image. Whatever it is, no, the Egel was not at all contesting the very fundamentals of what they saw at Har Sinai. Neither were any of the other Averis. Each of them have to be studied individually. All of them were on a much more subtle level than we think. Okay. So if so, again, what we're seeing here is something very clear. This is the way the Kadmonim are putting it down, and then we're going to go and actually bring it home. What they're putting down is, again, let's just remember the fundamental points. A, you are not expected to believe anything without that strong personal experience, which Ramban says even more, actually hearing the word of Hashem. You don't have to believe anybody who comes and tells you, I had a vision, I this, I that, God sent me a message for you. If Hashem has a message for me, let him come and tell it to me. Otherwise, he has no expectations. That's what our Torah says time and time again. That's number one. And number two is that our parents' experience is meant to constitute for us the basis of our belief. And here we have to move on to the next perspective that we have to have on Torah in general. Our religion is a religion of tradition. Now, tradition generally is taken as a religious concept, but we're going to see soon. It's not. It's a solid, logical concept. But whatever it is, how do we know the story? This is a very, very important point, because superficially people make a mistake about it. How do we know the story of the Ten Makas, of Yetzias Mitzrayim, of Mamed Har Sinai? The superficial answer is from the Torah. That simply is not true. It's not true. It's recorded in the Torah, but we know about it by tradition because our parents were there and the impression lasted until our generation. What's that? Our forefathers. Yeah, that's what I mean. Our ancestors. I'll give a practical example of this. I think we mentioned this. How do we know about George Washington today? We don't know about him from history books. That's not the origin of the American people's knowledge of George Washington. The people of his time, yeah, the history books recorded too. What?
That's the only way we could know about
it. How?
A teacher or a history book.
Oh, I'm a teacher or a history book?
Both.
Let me ask you a question. How many Americans first read of George Washington in a book? Any? I don't think so. Very few. Think about it practically for a minute. You heard the name George Washington before you read about him in a book. No, what? No, no, no. The name George Washington. You first encountered that in a book?
Crossed the bridge.
What's that? When he crossed the bridge at Valley Forge. Think about it for a minute. I don't think so. You must have heard the name before you knew how to read. Okay? Now, don't you think that if you heard the name before you knew how to read, your parents also heard the name before they knew how to read? No?
Yeah.
If you think about it pragmatically, just a very practical point of view, approach. What's that? Right. Okay. But it didn't start with the quarter either. Forget it. Let's say they didn't know what his image looked like. But most Americans heard about George Washington before they knew how to read. The history books solidify it. They anchor it. They define it. They add more information. They make sure that it continues. But most Americans have not heard about George Washington from history books.
Probably kindergarten where the teacher tells you the first.
That's right. That's right. And your parents and your grandparents, all the same thing. George Washington, the knowledge of George Washington is an issue of Masiris. Right? If you think about it, many historic facts are the same thing. Napoleon is the same thing. Right? Okay. Here already, maybe a larger percentage of Americans have heard about Napoleon first by reading about him. Even that, I'd probably say about 50% of people not. Okay? But if you think about it in these terms, so much of history are issues of Kabbalah, of Masaira, of tradition. Alexander, right? You go further back in history. It's also the same thing. It's not that they suddenly one day discovered records of Alexander. Is that what happened? No. The knowledge of Alexander has been alive since the time of the people who knew him. It's been recorded. It's been anchored in books. There are a lot of facts about him that we wouldn't know, that wouldn't have made it all the way through history. But much of history, the big famous concept of history, are issues of tradition. The Torah wants, that is really what our Kabbalah, what our faith is also. It's anchored in the Torah, but it's the same exact thing. None of us heard about Mitzrayim for the first time by reading about it in a book. Even for most Bali Tshuva. I don't know if I would say, oh, today there probably are people who first heard about it by reading about it. But again, primarily, it's been going from mouth to mouth. That's what the essence of our faith is. Now we also have to note that even when it comes to Bali Tshuva, everybody agrees that you go back 300 years, all the Jewish people were frum. Right? It's not like frum developed. Not frum developed. Right? So 300 years ago, it was like that. All Jewish people were frum. All Jewish people heard about Yetzias Mitzrayim and about Matan Torah before they knew how to read. Now, that's really how Hashem wants it to work, Yasher Koyach. A live tradition that passes from generation to generation, which is as disputable as George Washington, Napoleon, Alexander the Great, etc. Now, just what? How do we know that that's so? How do we know that it really goes all the way back to Har Sinai? That's really the question we have to deal with. So, in order to really approach this logically, and here I just want to say a couple of things. The truth is that in as much as recording historic events, Maimon Har Sinai has the same basis as any of the other famous historic events that precede cameras. Cameras. Right? The same basis, not anything less. The only reason it's contested is because it involves supernatural things. Nobody has a reason to say, well, maybe the tradition about Alexander the Great was really made up at some point along the way. Why should we say that? It's not likely, but... the conclusions, right. That's right. So, nobody has reason to contest the tradition about Alexander the Great. And the famousness of it is enough to assume that it's probably true. Right? The Torah is no different. The only reason that it's contested is because, again, because of the novelty of what happened there. which is certainly something unusual. Alexander the Great was nothing supernatural. Why shouldn't we believe it? And besides, like you're saying, what are the implications if we do believe it? Nobody has a problem believing it. And the traditional basis is strong enough to consider it a historic fact. Even though theoretically someone might be able to come along and say, maybe it was fabricated somewhere along the way. And it's mamish the same thing about Torah, about Maimon Har Sinai, but I want to take this further. Let's say we are going to come and contest it. We're going to come and say, no, very unlikely, nobody else ever heard of such a thing happening, of God suddenly appearing to a whole nation. It's more likely that it was fabricated. So if so, let's just really, what it boils down to now, and again, here I want to stress that since we are a nation of tradition, we want to establish our tradition from within the tradition itself. I'm not going to come now and say, we touched on this last week, but the answer is not going to be to say, well, there are ancient Chinese writings already. That would already ruin the effect, but... Now, what I don't want to do is, I want to show how the tradition establishes itself within the tradition itself. Meaning, we're not going to come now and say, you're saying someone fabricated it? No, I'll show you that there are other writings from other historic sources that that substantiate the events of Yetzias Mitzrayim and Har Sinai. I don't want to do that. What? I don't want to do that because Hashem apparently considered the tradition enough of a basis. So we want to show that the tradition is enough of a basis in and of itself. It doesn't need outside help. That's what we're going to try to do. Okay? A note though, also, that it's interesting. Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, the big defender of all the philosophical fronts of Yiddishkeit. Can you say something? All the philosophical fronts of Yiddishkeit. One thing he never debated was Matan Torah. That was axiomatic. He was never... And he didn't shy away from things, right? No, he did. His voluminous writings, he took everything on. Matan Torah was never up to discussion. He wasn't willing to acknowledge any room for debate. Now again, it's not because he shied away, because he was not... Look, he took everything on. But that's the idea. There is no logical basis to come and start raising doubts about Matan Torah. And now, we want to show why. So again, let's approach this from an analytic. We have to detach from the fact that it's such an unusual event, which is really what outweighs the historic basis that it has in many people's minds. But let's forget that for a minute. In order to really be able to weigh it logically, you have to have an alternative. Either it happened, or it was fabricated. Right? There isn't any other possibility, is there? Any other possibility? No. So, we have to analyze the possibility that it was fabricated and see how well it's set up that it proves from within itself that that simply cannot be. So again, what we're going to move on to the next track now is to really come now and scrutinize the possibility that perhaps it was fabricated. So now, if we want to suggest that as a possibility, suggest how it happened. At which point in history did it happen? Who did it? When did it happen? If we're going to consider the possibility that it was fabricated, which is the only alternative, right?
So what happened?
When did it happen? How the Jewish people have this tradition that was actually fabricated at some point.
So when did that?
When did the fabrication take place, and how did it spread? Who started it? When? And how was it spread among the Jewish people? Those are questions that are impossible to answer. Does anybody want to try, or should I just continue? Okay, so let's continue. Let's really seriously consider the possibility that this was fabricated, invented, and introduced to the Jewish people at some point along the way.
You said there are two possibilities. Could the third possibility be that it happened, but then some convention came along afterwards and added a lot of like stories and like?
Let's consider that a third possibility.
Like, I don't know, they beat it up with this.
Let's consider that a third possibility. Okay. Rav Noach actually said that to me a couple of nights ago. Let's consider that a third possibility. Or anything else. Come up. Look, you show the Torah set itself up in such an airtight way that... Let's see. Okay. So let's start considering the possibility that was actually introduced to the Jewish people. When did that happen? So let's start actually trying to establish a possible time frame that could have happened. Didn't happen 10 years ago, right? Didn't happen in our lifetimes. It didn't happen in memorable history. How far back can we establish it? It definitely did not happen. You know, let's try to narrow down the possible time frame in which within which it could have happened.
Before we have recorded history, like when did recorded history start?
Okay.
So that's a possibility, because we can say, well, it was made up prior to the time that anyone wrote
exactly
it down on a piece of papyrus.
That's right.
Established.
That's right. We have to go back to before the Jewish people had it, basically. But when can we claim that all the stories about the Jewish people having it were fake? So what's the earliest record? So, okay, instead of starting to go 500, 1,000 years, we all know, et cetera, we can make a quick jump back to the Septuagint. That will take us an easy 2,000 years back, right? At the time of the Septuagint, the Torah was translated into Greek and basically has been in non-Jewish hands ever since. So it didn't happen within the last 2,000 years, clearly, right? So it must have happened 2,000 years ago, which basically leaves a span of about 1,000 years? What's that? 1,300 years within which it could have happened. Between the purported date of Matan Torah, what's that? The Sinai event. Yeah, okay. So 1,300 years before the Septuagint. Now, the truth is that that's not either true, because we know that there has been a practicing Jewish people. That's also clear documented history, that there has been a practicing Jewish people way back. But let's just, again, analyze from within the Messiah itself. When was Tanakh completed? Tanakh was completed basically at the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash. Right? Tanakh, no, the full scripture. Okay, so Tanakh was completed at that time. So this basically leaves us with a pretty small time gap between when Tanakh should have ended and when it moved into non-Jewish hands, right? How do we know? Approximately 2,000 years ago. No. Tanakh was finished about... No. The beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash. The second Beis HaMikdash existed for about 410 years. 420 years. A period of what? Yirmiyahu was at the end of the first. The first. Tanakh ended at the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash. So we're talking about a time period of about 410 years. We have to assume then that Tanakh was either introduced to the Jewish people sometime in that period, or that it was introduced as a work in progress sometimes before, right? Everyone following me? Okay? Right? So now, first of all, let's just start analyzing these possibilities a little bit. Think about it today. Is there any possibility of 410 years historically is not a very long time? Is there any possibility today of convincing a people of events, earth-shattering events, that their race, their forefathers experienced 400 years ago? What was 400 years ago? Let's think in practical terms. 400 years ago is well within the realm of what we can relate to as far as just historic memory goes. 400 years ago is not a very long time ago. It's, what is it, the time of the Spanish Inquisition. What's that? Oh, that's right. These sorts of things. These are things that are still within historic memory. So we have to be able to come now and say that actually your grandparents experienced something that happened 400 years ago, earth-shattering events that affected all of their lifestyles. They all lived a certain way for a while. All of a sudden it all disappeared. No memory is left of it at all. A couple of hundred years went by, and now I'm presenting it all to you again.
Some magic that came along, your power. said that people have power, there were powers, so he put a trance on a small group of people who had a lot of kids. I don't know.
We'll get to that. But once we're getting to that, we're in good shape. Once we're getting to that, we're in good shape. Okay. Now, it's more than that. It's more than that. He has to be able to come along. Let's remember that the Jewish faith, how did the other faiths develop? They sold their doctrine and were basically fishing for anybody who would buy. Anybody who would buy was bought in until they accumulated a minion and then more people. That's right. That's right.
We're at point saying that there's a time span of 100 years ago.
Oh, exactly. This we have to appreciate the impossibility of this happening. Person comes and says, "Now listen, he's going for the whole jackpot at once. He's coming and he's taking." How many Jewish people were there at any given point in history? Should we say 5 million? Okay. He's going for the whole jackpot at once. Either he gets every last one of the 5 million, or he fails. Right? If he gets 4,900,000, that's not the story of Judaism that we know.
He gets 1,000.
How many Jews were there at that time? The entire Jewish people was 1,000 people?
No, whatever it is, we're making up the possibility.
Make up the possibility. Make up the possibility, but you have to remember that you're dealing with people who you're saying you are all part of this family, and you come from a family of millions who 400 years ago all kept this. All of a sudden it all stopped. 200 years went by because nobody today has any memory of their ancestors ever doing something like this. There's no record of anybody ever doing this, right? And he's coming and telling you, once a year you have to take a sponge stick in one hand, a pineapple in the other hand, and shake them in all directions. And you 5 million people, all of your ancestors did this. It fizzled out at some point. I don't remember exactly when and why. But it completely stopped. There is not one family who has any recollection of it. Okay, this is what he's telling these people. 5 million families, a nation of 5 million was doing this back then. It fizzled out with no recollection at all. By the way, note, there is no such phenomenon in history of a nation of 5 million people practicing something and it being forgotten without a trace. There is no such thing. What? Well, we know of practices that go back to nations that weren't of such big, right? We have enough records of practices of smaller nations, of smaller races, of smaller tribes, to make it highly unlikely to assume that it did happen. Right? We have practice of the empires of Hammurabi, which are from before the Ovis. Okay? We have records of the different cultures and the way they lived. To assume that there was a nation of 5 million people populating all of Eretz Yisrael, right? But that's what it says in those books. And they all forgot. Now, by the way, where is the Jewish nation when he's coming to introduce it to them? They're living in Eretz Yisrael, but they have no idea of their history. Right? Impossible. Think about it in realistic terms. And now it's more than that. All those 5 million people buy it, without one exception. Okay? What's that? Faith was practicing. That we do know. Right? We know that as of 1,000 years ago, as of 2,000 years ago, the entire Jewish race was practicing. There were no exceptions to the rule. What's that? They did quickly disappear, but you must keep in mind that inevitably would mean that they were a very small percentage. Otherwise, they wouldn't have disappeared so fast. So you're talking about a very small percent. So again, you're talking about a person coming and telling 5 million people, and again, look at the gamble he's taking. Mohammed and Yashka, or Paul, worked more intelligently. They said, you don't have to get 1 million in one shot. You build it up slowly. This person, whoever he was, by the way, we have no historic record of him either. There is no historic record left of that process either, right? A little bit before the Septuagint, about 2,200 years ago, someone came, reminded the entire Jewish people of a forgotten tradition, and that event, well, either of 5 million people gathering in one hall, or of him traveling around Eretz Yisrael spreading it, no historic record is left of that either. What's the likelihood? How logical is it to assume such a thing? What's that? Could it have been a gradual thing? So here, we'll suggest a different possibility. But is everybody agreeing with me on the unlikelihood of sudden, what do they call it, macroevolution, right? A person suddenly coming, fabricating the faith, and introducing it. Do we agree that that's impossible? You know what the answer is? They take it with them to Gehenna. This is our answer to them. This is our answer to them. This is what they're missing out on. Now, okay, so if you're with me on that point, that it couldn't have been introduced to the Jewish people in one shot, the only other conceivable possibility is that maybe somebody came and started spreading it among the Jewish people. So you're talking about a process of the Torah being spread among the Jewish people over 10 years, 100 years, be the most generous we can be, 400 years. Okay? Right? We'll assume that. But that also, first of all, again, there's a process that spanned, let's say, 100 years or 50 years. There's nothing left of that, no historic record left of that process. These things don't go unnoticed in history. It can't be. Who's the person who spread it? Who's the body who spread it? Nothing is left of that. That's number one. And number two, let's take into account another point. That he's coming and he's selling them a Torah that says... This is mamish the cherry on the top. Well, one of the cherries on the top. He's coming and selling them a Torah that says, you have to believe it because you saw it. You have to believe it because I'm conveying it to the people who were there, and I have no right to expect it of people who aren't. Where's the seichel of a person who's going to write that in the text that he's introducing and fabricating? At least don't write that, right? He would be able to think of Mohammed and Yoshka a little bit drawn the faith idea.
We get started because they would say, what do you mean I didn't see
anything? I didn't see anything. So he's telling you, well, your great-great-grandfather did, but somehow, even though it was not just your great-great-grandfather, but the great-great-grandfather of all the million people sitting here, somehow no word of it leaked through to you at all. There was an airtight stop of history. You appreciate what's going on here? So now, what are you going to say? All right. So we have to assume that, yes, this was going on, and the truth is, we do know, right? This is all theoretical, because we do know that there has been a practicing Jewish people living in Eretz Yisrael from way before the Septuagint. Right? That's well documented. That we do know. If we're really going to narrow it down, you'd have to really figure out that it happened somewhere between the time of Yeshua, because there is clear evidence of a Jewish presence, a Jewish practicing presence, basically since the time of Yeshua, that it happened sometime between there and Matan Torah, that someone came and introduced it to the Jewish people. And it's actually interesting that in an atlas that presents the Jewish faith, I saw the way they present it is, how did the Jewish faith begin? The Jews came out of the desert with the religion that they claimed to have received from their forefather Avram. I guess it was just too stupendous to write that 3 million people came out of the desert claiming to have experienced something, to have heard the word of God. What's that? The World Atlas. Oh, I forgot which year. That was the way they presented it. It was something that they claimed. And sure, this is complete ignorance because they didn't read Bible, whoever wrote this. But again, I guess from the logical mind, it's just too much to grasp that people would come out with such a claim. The only alternative you have at this point is, what you said. All right. So yes, it's been a live tradition basically till the time it began. Maybe it was a trance. Maybe it was hypnosis. Right? Once we're already there, I can safely say, at this point, the onus of proof goes over to the one who wants to claim that, because nowhere else in historic analysis will such a claim be made. The only reason you're making it is because it's too hard to accept the other possibility. It's too hard to accept that it's true. But again, nobody has even suggested the possibility that maybe Alexander was a fabrication of the people who claimed to be his close. How many people saw Alexander already? A couple of thousand, right? Not the whole world saw him. The whole world knew about it. We can come up with a way of explaining that it was a hoax. Well, come on, no one's going to entertain that possibility. Why should we assume that? The only reason you're assuming it here is because the alternative is a little too hard to accept. You have to come up with something, because that simply can't be. That it actually happened? That simply can't be. Especially taking into account, and I'll just end with this for this week. Next week I want to present the next level of this discussion. Especially taking into account that which nation are you dealing with? This is a nation that went for one of the biggest hoaxes in history, and this is the nation that was most steadfast in its refusal to buy anything all throughout history, even at the threat of death. This is the one, and again, this nation that bought the biggest hoax in history is the nation that's known as the most intelligent nation in history. As the most literate nation in history. Right? Jews were all literate at a time when only the intelligentsia, when only the elite by the Goyish nations know how to read and write. By us, it was a value for our children to know how to read and write from all across the nation for the earliest age. Today, it's a given all over the world. Then it was a very big novelty. Till the Middle Ages, the church didn't want people reading and writing. Right? So again, the greatest hoax in history was also pulled over a nation that since then are known for their skepticism. There was one time they had this lapse. They all bought into this. Ever since, they became the greatest skeptics in history. The most resistant people in history. The most stubborn people in history. But that one person managed to do it. A trance, they wouldn't have bought it. Charismatic, plenty of other charismatic people in history. Moshe was ad kedei kach charismatic that completely outshone any of the other. Yashka was charismatic too, and so was Mohammed. That's how they spread. It's pretty airtight. But really, okay, we're going to get into the next level of the discussion with Hashem next week, showing the measures that the Torah took to ensure that airtight, solid conveyor of its tradition from Har Sinai until us today.